And one of the dominant themes that we've seen from beginning to end throughout the entire study is that of the arrival of and the announcement of and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. It's the idea that Jesus' arrival, Jesus' incarnation, his coming as a babe in Bethlehem, and his life and ministry as the promised Messiah means that God is putting everything right again. He's restoring those things that were broken in the fall. He's making things, as we so often say, the way that they ought to be. And so this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 19, we once again find in the very first verses of our text this tangible manifestation of the kingdom in the introductory verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now again, it's no mistake that these verses precede this teaching on marriage and divorce. And in a sense, Matthew is introducing this text and causing the theme to flow even from these events of healing. The word in the text in the original Greek for healed them is eutherapeusin. Therapeusin, the idea that therapy is being applied to their life. And as we've seen from beginning to end throughout the gospel, Jesus' ministry is always therapeutic. It brings healing. It brings wholeness. It brings peace, shalom. It makes things the way they ought to be. And so it's no accident here that Matthew introduces this teaching on marriage with this glimpse of therapy, because Jesus' response to the Pharisees' attempts to trap him or trick him in our text this morning is therapy for our souls. As we think about our own lives and our own marriages and our own calling to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Again, Dale Bruner in his commentary says this: Jesus' teachings are therapeutic acts. And when his teachings are received with the obedience of faith, they heal homes. Now, the context for Jesus' teaching here was, again, the Pharisees' attempts to trap him. They were always trying to find a way to catch Jesus off guard. They were always looking for a way to put him in a compromising situation. And they would often ask questions in an attempt to trap him. And so in our text this morning in verse 3, Matthew writes, the Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, Matthew makes it clear here that they were trying to test him. They were trying to catch him in a trap. But it's also interesting because when you look at the history, the context in which Jesus finds himself here, it also occurred in the middle of a great Jewish rabbinical conflict. There were two different schools of thought among the Jewish rabbis at the time. And one of those was the school of Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai taught that a man could not divorce his wife except in cases of sexual immorality. But on the other side of the controversy, there was the Pharisee Rabbi Hillel. And the school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if she burnt the toast at breakfast. He could divorce her for almost any reason at all. As a matter of fact, one of the rabbis of the Hillel school, Rabbi Akiba, even wrote in his writings that it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife if he happened to find a more attractive woman. And so this was the bubbling controversy of the day, even within the camp of the Pharisees. Now, later in the text that we'll come to in a moment, in verse 7, the Pharisees are going to appeal to Moses. They're going to appeal to the law. And again, when we think of Pharisees, that's what we think of. We think of them as wanting to quantify the law and codify it in a way that they can make sure that it is always followed lockstep and kept in obedience. But interestingly here, they're taking the law in Deuteronomy 24 in the writing of Moses and what he says about a certificate of divorce, and they're using it as a way to get around the heart of the law and the spirit of what God has called his people to. So before they can even get to that, before they can even start quoting Moses, Jesus effectively preempts them and goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to Genesis, to the creation account, to paint for them and to paint for us a picture of God's intention for marriage. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing them to the way things ought to be. What God intended when he created the world, what God intended when he created male and female in his image, and when he created the institution of marriage. His best for us. Again, as we think about the context of Matthew and what he's doing in his gospel, and as we think about this description of kingdom life, here again, Jesus is calling us as his followers, as disciples, as citizens of the kingdom, to live a life in light of the creation narrative. The creation narrative becomes a guide for us in our understanding of what kingdom life looks like. If we want to know what something is supposed to be like, we can go back to when God created all things and each day stepped back and said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." The world in perfection, mankind in perfect relation and harmony with God and with one another. Jesus appeals to creation to give us a picture of God's intention, but also is a powerful exegetical tool to cut the Pharisees off at the pass, if you will. He is hitting this controversy head on because he knows that they're going to go to Moses. He knows that they're going to go to Deuteronomy 24. Let me just turn quickly to Deuteronomy 24 and read the verse that the Pharisees appeal to. First verse of Deuteronomy 24, we read, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends him from his house." Now, the controversy that existed between these two rabbinical schools was over what it meant, what Moses meant when he said something indecent. And again, the Shammai school said something indecent was immoral behavior that violated the bonds in the covenant of marriage. The sacred union that God had called man and woman to in marriage. But for the Hillel school, that something indecent was being a lousy cook. And so Jesus is heading them off at the pass. And there's something for us to see here as well. The Pharisees, as I already mentioned, love the law. They love the law and they love to be able to stand in pride at their obedience and precision in keeping the law. But unfortunately, they all too often used the law or applied it in a very unjust and uncaring manner. It's interesting, if you listen to the language of the text, both in Matthew and in Deuteronomy, as we talk about divorce, the Pharisees' questions and the regulations that Moses gives, it talks about the man. If a man decides to divorce his wife, and the Pharisees would often use the law to let the man off the hook. They would use it in uncaring and unjust ways. A woman, a man could divorce his wife without going to a judge. a man decided to divorce his wife, all he had to do was issue her a certificate and he was scot-free. But if a woman wanted a divorce, she could not without going to a judge and getting a decree. And women were often disenfranchised and made to suffer unjustly because of these laws. And interestingly, the Pharisees would argue these things not just for helping the community or for directing the community. As we look at history again, we find that during the time of Jesus, among the Pharisees, many of them, who we would consider clergy, like ministers in the church today, many of them were divorced. I think some of you probably know the name Josephus. Josephus is one of the most famous historians, and he was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He wrote the Antiquities. He wrote the volume, The Jewish War. He was a Pharisee who also happened to be divorced. And there was an epidemic in many ways, even among the Pharisees, and divorce was very easily had. And Jesus is coming back to them, and he is not having any of it. He comes, and he cares, and he shows compassion, especially for those who are treated unjustly. And he points back to creation, and he says, God's purposes are what we are called to live according to. So again, Jesus continues in our text in verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way at the beginning. Again, Jesus points back to the way it was at creation. And he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now let me say this. We're not going to be able to say everything this morning that can be said or needs to be said about marriage. It's a tremendously important topic, and this is a tremendously important text for our understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But this is not the only passage in the Bible or even in the New Testament that addresses these matters. You know, if you've read through the epistles, the Apostle Paul frequently gives important instruction in his letters on these issues. 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians chapter 5 and many other places, there's further teaching about divorce and remarriage. But in our text this morning, in Matthew 19, Jesus is making the point that before you can even begin to talk about divorce, you must understand what God's purpose is in the institution of marriage. I've already mentioned that our son Archie got married yesterday. And he and his bride, Samantha, came to me and said they wanted to write their own vows. And I wasn't very excited about that. I said, I like the traditional vows. And we went back and forth a little bit, and I talked to a few other people, and my good friend Steve said, you know, every once in a while couples will come to me and say they want to write their vows. And he said, as long as you do this, as long as you say, you, me, exclusively, now, until we die. That's all you need to say. You and me, exclusively, now, until we die. That is the picture that God gives us in the beginning, at creation, to show and reflect his love for us, being made in his image. Again, that's what Jesus described in verses 5 and 6 when he appealed back to the creation picture of marriage. A few verses before that, in Genesis 1, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, marriage is one of the main ways in which the image of God is reflected into the world. Now, it's not the only way that it is. You know, Jesus is going to respond at the end of the text to the disciples' thought when Jesus lays down this creation order for marriage and they think, man, that's so tough, it might be better not to marry. Jesus gives three examples of when it is right not to marry. He talks about those who were born with a physical impairment that would keep them from a physical union. And in, particularly in that day, in that culture, there were often practices where rulers of kingdoms and others with wealth would have harems of women, and they would emasculate men to care for these women. They were made eunuchs. But there were others who chose, as a matter of conscience, to devote themselves exclusively to the kingdom of God, to not marry. We know John the Baptist. We think of the Apostle Paul. And, of course, Jesus himself not being married. So marriage isn't the only way, the exclusive way that we reflect the kingdom of God and the image of God in the world. But as we are married, there is a design for marriage created by God himself. And it is so important for us as the church to grasp that and to reflect that in our homes and in our marriages. I think one of the most profound and beautiful statements of that biblical picture of marriage comes from our own denominational confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the 24th chapter talks about marriage. Let me read for you two of the paragraphs from chapter 24 on marriage. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: Christian marriage is an institution ordained of God, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, established and sanctified for the happiness and welfare of mankind, into which spiritual and physical union one man and one woman enter, cherishing a mutual esteem and love, bearing with each other's infirmities and weaknesses, comforting each other in trouble, providing in honesty and industry for each other and for their household, praying for each other and living together the length of their days as heirs of the grace of life. Then the next paragraph says, because the corruption of human beings, again, because of the fall, is apt unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, and because the church is concerned with the establishment of marriage in the Lord as Scripture sets it forth, and because the church is concerned with the present penitence as well as with the past innocence or guilt of those whose marriage has been broken, therefore, as a breach of that holy relation may occasion divorce, so remarriage after a divorce granted on grounds explicitly stated in Scripture or implicit in the gospel of Christ may be sanctioned in keeping with His redemptive gospel when sufficient penitence for sin and failure is evident, and a firm purpose of an endeavor after Christian marriage is manifest. A beautiful picture and a beautiful call for the people of God, living kingdom lives, reflecting the image of God and to the glory of God, living in love and marriage. You see, we live at a time when much of our culture has rejected these ideals. The self-absorption of our culture is so rampant that we're all encouraged that the greatest right we have is the right to be happy. And that trumps keeping vows or promises that are made in marriage. Marriage is a hard and costly endeavor. It requires great commitment and work. But it is absolutely worth it when we follow Jesus in obedience. God is glorified and His kingdom life is revealed to the world. Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 is good therapy for marriages. It's great healing for homes. And when we walk in the love that God has shown to us, when we live in His love and we seek to follow after Him in grace and obedience, He will be honored, and the world will see His glory in and through our homes and our marriages and our families. May it be so. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, would You work in our lives? Would You work in our marriages, in our families, in our homes, to help us love selflessly and sacrificially, to love as You have commanded us to love, to reflect the picture of love that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, to have a love that is never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude, a love that doesn't demand its own way. Lord, help us not to be irritable or touchy. Help us not to even notice when others do us wrong. Help us to pursue love with all of our hearts and to love as we have been loved. And may that love reflect Your love for us and the glory of the gospel. A love so great that sent Your only Son so that we might have life and life abundantly. We ask this all and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.